Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. God's word says this, finally, so Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Bow with me as we pray. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and cut where cuts are needed, slice where slices are needed, bring healing where healing is needed, bring help where help is needed, where encouragement is needed, or conviction or correction. God, be our strength this morning. Give us ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something about battles that resonate with the human spirit. There's something about battles that stand out in our minds, that stick to our memories. Think about these battles in human history on the battlegrounds, so that if I said a name like Waterloo, many of you would say, oh, you're talking about Napoleon. Or if I said Gettysburg, you would say, oh, the American Civil War. If I said Normandy, many of you would know we're talking about World War II. There's something about battles that are quite memorable. And this is not just on battlegrounds, but even on the big screen, battles are quite memorable in movies. So some of you might think of the Battle of Endor when we talk about the Star Wars and the Return of the Jedi. Or maybe you would think of the Battle of Earth and if you've seen Avengers Endgame. Or other battles on the big screen like those that took place in the Chronicles of Narnia or the Lord of the Rings. Battles are quite memorable. But battles are not just there in battlegrounds, in history, or on the big screen, and in Hollywood. We even use this kind of battle language, these clashes, these conflicts, these matchups, even in our sports language, so that there was, for some of you who have been around a little bit longer, you are familiar with that famous Thrilla in Manila. It was the 1976 boxing match between boxing greats Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. In sports, we think of battles. So you baseball fans might think of the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox. Or for you NBA fans, both of you, it would be the Lakers of the 80s versus the Celtics led by Larry Bird. Or even in the last 25 years, for pro football fans, you might think of that epic clash that happened some 17 times between quarterback Tom Brady and Peyton Manning. And so we have this battle language all throughout our history and even through our lingo, so much so that even if you're not into history, even if you're not into sports, you'll use this battle lingo even when we're talking about medicine or healthcare. Have you ever used the phrase, "I've been fighting this illness"? Or someone will say, "He's been battling with cancer." Or someone will say, "I'm trying to beat this disease." And even when we talk about these, our professional medical practitioners, we'll call them our medical team. It shouldn't surprise us that battle lingo is everywhere, and the battle lingo is in the Bible. So that even non-Christians, people who have hardly ever even opened their Bibles, recognize such battles as David versus Goliath. And when you come to the New Testament, toward the end of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, as he's covered several chapters, these first six chapters or so, he gets toward the end, really halfway through chapter six, and he uses this battle language because Paul understands that battles resonate with us. And so this morning, we're going to look at battles, really the battle. And I'm really going to break it down into two parts. The first thing we're going to see is that the battle rages all around us. Don't you see that in our text this morning? There are several things I want to say when talking about the raging battles all around us. The first thing we should note about these raging battles is that this battle is spiritual. This battle is spiritual. We mentioned just now battles in history or battles on the big screen, these physical clashes, these big-time battles. Yet here, notice the battles are spiritual. Notice in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We need to note first about these raging battles all around us. They are spiritual in nature. Earlier in chapter 5 as well as chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul discusses these relationships that we have as Christians. After in the first three chapters, Paul has spent no little time talking about the gospel. He goes on into chapters 4 and 5 and talks about how the gospel fleshes itself out in our relationships with those around us, so that in chapter 5, for example, he discusses husbands and wives. Then in the first four verses of chapter 6, he discusses parents and children. And in verses 5 through 9 of Ephesians 6, he talks about employers and employees. And it would be very easy when you come to trials, when you come to conflicts in your life, to see these as merely physical or emotional or relational in nature. And yet Paul says, no, there is something underneath. There is something cosmic going on. There is something massive. There is something deeply spiritual, though unseen. It's spiritual in nature. But notice, Paul goes further. When Paul says these raging battles are all around us, he's talking about these spiritual battles, and he says that these are satanic battles. Notice in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Think about what's happening. These spiritual forces, these cosmic powers, these come from none other than Satan himself, who Peter describes as a prowling lion seeking to devour everyone in his path. This is the liar from of old, that ancient serpent that we see in the garden in Genesis 3 when Satan took these truths and half-truths and twisted them into lies in order to deceive, because Satan is on a seek and destroy mission. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. Make no mistake, Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to destroy every last ounce of your faith. And we see his wiles, his strategy and plans all throughout the Old Testament, which actually leads to that third point that we see that these raging battles, they're spiritual, they're satanic, and they are strategic. Think about how often Israel in the Old Testament gave into temptation again and again and again. Notice again verse 11 of Ephesians 6. I said they're spiritual, they're satanic, they're also strategic, these battles. Notice verse 11 of Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the, notice here, schemes of the devil. That word schemes there in Greek is methodeia. You hear the word method. Satan is not omniscient, okay, so he's not all-knowing. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not everywhere all at one time. And yet, Satan, we see here, is very strategic. He has his methods. He has his plans because, as I noted earlier, he is on a seek and destroy mission. He's very clever, very purposeful, very deliberate. He has his methods. He has his plans. He knows exactly how he wants and needs to tempt each and every one of God's people, which we should ask the question then. If Satan is methodical, if he is strategic in his plans, if he has a plan to seek and destroy you, the question needs to be raised, do you have a plan? Do you have a plan to fight the evil one? Or have you been lulled into a kind of lazy, lackadaisical, lethargic, kind of lukewarm living? You're just kind of coasting on through life with no given thought each day that Satan is on the prowl. And yet God, by his grace, has given us a game plan. He has given us a method to fight our ancient foe. It's called the armor of God. The first point this morning was the battles are raging all around us. And the second point this morning is that the battles require these spiritual, satanic, strategic battles require that we wear the full, the whole armor of God. These raging battles require we wear the whole armor of God. Notice in verses 11 as well as verse 13, this phrase, whole armor of God. Notice verse 11 of Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Then drop down to verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Not just parts of the armor, not just one or two pieces, but the full, the whole, the complete armor of God. We want to do things God's way. And notice how this putting on the armor is proactive. It's intentional. It's deliberate. And here is, again, one of the great mysteries of God, that God, in his sovereign, perfect plan, has done for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. And yet, even in God's sovereignty, according to his glorious design, God has given his people a responsibility and a task to proactively, notice, take action here, not sit back, not be lazy, not be lulled into the things of earth, to put on, to take up. Notice that lingo in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. We have been given salvation in Jesus Christ, and yet in our salvation, we're to work out our salvation, not work for, but work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that includes verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And then notice in verse 13, similar language, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. We're to be intentional. And I ask you this morning, are you being intentional to take up, to put on the whole armor of God? And so Paul walks us through the whole armor of God, these six pieces, and it's interesting as we're going through them, starting with verse 14, that Paul, in all likelihood, lists these six pieces in the order that they would have been put on. Now, Paul would be no stranger to seeing Roman soldiers. After all, he was imprisoned multiple times, and so he would have very likely seen these Roman soldiers putting on their whole armor, so that you have the belt, then the breastplate, then the shoes. And after they put on their shoes, they would take the shield, and then the servant would have handed them the helmet, and then after the helmet, the sword. And so let's walk through these six pieces. Notice in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Remember, we're talking about these raging battles, these spiritual, satanic, strategic battles. We're to wear, to put on the whole armor. It starts with the belt. The Roman soldiers would first and foremost be wearing this tunic, this long garment next to the skin. Now think about this. Before a soldier would go out into battle, they need to tuck in that tunic, that garment. You don't want to get into a skirmish, these hand-to-hand combat battles, and have your tunic flapping in the wind. That would be a recipe for disaster. It's what Hebrews 12 talks about, set aside those things that so easily in entangle, right? You wouldn't want to get entangled by your own garment. That would mean your defeat. And so what the soldiers would do, they would put this belt on and they would tuck in their garment. They would be very disciplined and deliberate and determined to set aside anything that would get in the way, namely tucking in that garment. And notice what Paul says. He says, having fastened on the belt of truth. And that's what we need as Christians. We want to be tied to the truth. The truth is what holds it all together. Think about what Jesus says about himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Are you living by the truth? Or have you given in to Satan's ongoing lies in your life? Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we're not bound to the truth, fastened to the truth in our daily lives, we will be blown and tossed every which way. It's interesting that in John 18, Pilate, the governor, was even in his own mind and out loud declared, I find no guilt in this man. And yet, when he talked to Jesus face to face, and Jesus said, he said in John 18 that those who are for truth are on my side. And what was Pilate's response? What is truth? And then he goes out and he flip-flops and he hands Jesus over to be crucified. Think about how easy it is when we're not guarded and bounded by the truth to flip-flop every which way. Are you being sober-minded? Peter tells us that these passions wage war. It's warfare. Wage war against our soul. Are you girded up and ready? Put on, fasten on the belt of truth. He goes on, the second piece, also in verse 14, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate would be these two pieces on the front and then behind, this heavy linen or leather that would have on the leather or the heavy linen these animal hooves or animal horns or pieces of metal that would protect the thorax area, the chest area from the enemy, from the attacks of the enemy. And notice the breastplate of righteousness. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now think about what this means. Obviously, it does not mean put on self-righteousness. No, we're to walk humbly, to walk without pride. We're to walk leaning on the Lord. Now, when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, we're not exactly talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? We've already been credited with Christ's righteousness, right? You can't put off that righteousness. If you're a Christian, you have been declared righteous in God's sight through Jesus Christ. You have already been credited his righteousness, and yet there's a living out of that righteousness in very practical terms so that you live a righteous life. You live a life that is pleasing to God. You're walking in holiness. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. There's an actual walking in righteous living. To be on guard against the enemy, not giving in to his wicked, deceitful ways. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 14:13. He says, and make no provision for the flesh. Don't live in the flesh. You live in Christ. You have this sober-mindedness. You set your mind, Colossians 3:2, on things above and not on earthly things. We live for Christ. Have you put on the breastplate of righteousness along with the belt of truth? Notice he goes on, that third piece of the armor in Ephesians 6:15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Notice the phrase, shoes for your feet. Now, some of you are experts on shoes. We won't do raise of hand of see who owns the most shoes in this place in your closet, but we understand that there are shoes for different activities. Dress shoes, athletic shoes, and a whole list of other reasons why people have lots of shoes. In this case, in the case of the soldier, you needed shoes that were able to climb, march, fight. You needed to be ready. And in this case, notice he says, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. These shoes for your feet. Now, a lot of times when we read the shoes for your feet, readiness given by the gospel of peace, we sometimes automatically think, oh, I need to be ready for evangelism, right? We think of Romans 10 where Paul very clearly says that how will they hear? Well, first, how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches the gospel to them? And how will someone preach unless they are sent? And then Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7 when he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? So you can start to see that tie in there, going back to Isaiah when the prophet also refers to how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish words of peace. And of course, Peter also says, you know, be ready to give an answer, have a defense for the hope that you have in Christ. And so Christians, we know from the New Testament, and even this glorious passage in Isaiah 52, we know that it is a good and glorious thing to be ready in season and out of season to share the gospel. That's true. That's right. That's biblical. I don't actually think he's talking specifically about evangelism right here. Notice he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You're in a battle. The satanic powers, Satan and his minions, his demon powers all around him that are coming at you in this spiritual formation to attack you, to destroy you, and you have these shoes ready for the battle. Notice it's given to you by the gospel of peace. The reason as a Christian you can stand firm in the battle, the reason you can stand firm and not cower backwards or go running or hiding in the hills is because of the gospel of peace. That because in the attack, in the assault of the evil, when you have the gospel of peace, first and foremost, you have, as Paul says in Romans 5, because we now have peace with God. We have been made right with God. We have a hope in Christ. And therefore, we are fearless. We are courageous. We can keep standing in battle with the shoes given by the gospel of peace because we understand even as awful and terrible and tiring and wearisome is the battle, we can keep standing firm because we have peace with God. Remember when Jesus' disciples went out on the mission, they came back and they were all like, wow, you know, even the demons submit to us. And he said, hey, rejoice that your names are written in the book of heaven. They're written in heaven. The same for us who are Christians. The reason we can stand firm in the battle, as we think about even Romans 8, that nothing in all creation, whether angels or demons, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And so we can stand firm with the shoes, with the readiness given by the gospel of peace, because we know we belong to God. And by the way, in Psalm 23, it's interesting that he says, I'll prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. You can be looking at your enemies, these spiritual enemies, in the face and be utterly fearless, because you know God is on your side. Notice then this fourth piece in verse 16 of Ephesians 6. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, for Roman soldiers, there were at least two types of shields. There was one, a round shield that you could bind to your arm, your non-sword-carrying arm. It's strapped to you by two pieces of leather, you know, a small circle, small round one. This is not that shield. The other shield was this larger oblong-shaped shield. It was almost like a mini door, about 2.5 feet wide by about 4.5 feet tall, almost like a mini door, and you could crouch behind it, and these shields would be made of wood, and they would be covered by animal hides, this leather or some metal covering. And if it was leather that they used, they would soak it in water first so that when the enemy came, you see what the enemy would do in those ancient times, they would take their bow and arrow, and they would take that arrow, and they'd take that point of the arrow, and they would wrap it in cloth. They would dip it in this pitch, and then right before they launched the arrow against their enemy, they would light it with fire. Now, you can imagine the destruction that would cause. And so these oblong, 2.5 by 4.5 feet large shields, the shields could actually be lined up one next to another, upwards of a mile or more, so that the Roman soldiers could crouch behind the shield, so that when those fiery darts came toward them, they are able to crouch down and boof, boof, boof. And when the fire would hit that leather soaked in water on the shield, it would be put out. It would be quenched. It would be extinguished. And now notice what's happening here. Paul says in all, not some, not a few, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Think about what's happening. When the evil one comes with these half-truths and mostly lies, and you're tempted to believe Satan instead of God, and yet the Christian is called to take the promises of God, to hide behind the shield of faith, believing God at his word. It's why in the famous faith chapter, the people of God from ancient times, example after example, are commended for their faith. In these massive, sometimes difficult, excruciating circumstances, they took up the shield of faith. They believed God so that, for example, in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were tossed into the fiery furnace. But before they were, They had a chance to basically recant and go ahead and do what he told them to do, to bow down before the golden image. And what did they say? He said, we're not going to do that because our God can deliver us. And even if he doesn't deliver us, we're going to keep trusting him. That's why in Hebrews 11:34, we see that it was by faith that the power of the flame was quenched. They were walking by faith. Or think about mouths lion, the mouths of lions being closed. Daniel, in Daniel 6. It's interesting that Daniel, in the den of lions, kept trusting the Lord, and God spared him. And we'll often say it was Daniel's faith that got him out. But it's interesting, too, though, that it was Daniel's faith that got him into the den of lions. Recall that there was a decree made that anyone who prays to someone other, you know, than to the king, that they would be thrown in the den of lions. And he knew this full well. And yet he continued, as was his custom, to pray three times right in front of his window facing Jerusalem. And he was consequently thrown into the den of lions. Sometimes our faith can get us into all kinds of trouble or out of trouble. But either way, we're walking by faith. Isn't that what Peter talks about in his letter to the Christians when he says that you're experiencing these fiery trials that are coming upon you? And yet, as Christians, part of the ebb and flow of our daily normal life is walking by faith. I'll bet there's no verse that I quote more or text more or write more or say more to any of you when you're going through difficult things. Psalm 84:11, where the psalmist says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." He's not withholding any good from you, but that's actually not the whole verse. The beginning of the verse says, "The Lord our God is a sun and shield." God protects his people. And we don't always understand the whys and the difficulties and the challenges of the things we experience. And yet we cling to the promises of God. We walk by faith. We trust God's heart. As Spurgeon said, we trust his heart even when we cannot see his hands. You see, these spiritual powers, these rulers, these authorities, these powers, they are so limited. In fact, they are a defeated enemy. Recall what we read many Sundays ago in Ephesians 1:20, that we read that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above, this is verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things, gave him his head to the church, right? So Christ is victorious. He is seated on high, and Christ has defeated at the cross through his resurrection the ultimate enemy, and now he is working through you, brothers and sisters. He is working through the church. If you were to flip over, actually just look down in chapter 3 of Ephesians 3:10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made manifest to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, don't you? That God, according to his design, by his good pleasure, he has, in raising Christ from the dead, seating him at his right hand, Christ has conquered his enemy through the resurrection Satan is a defeated foe, and yet even now, all things are coming under subjection to Christ. It's happening. It's happening as the church lives out the gospel, as we take up the whole armor of God, as we walk by faith. Think about what happens. Think about what happens in these relationships, right? These very tangible, earthy relationships as husbands, wives, husbands. When your wife says something and you feel irritated, maybe you think it was not so honoring or respectful, and you're tempted to snap or offer a sharp word, and yet you hold back. You use restraint. You use self-control. Boof! Fiery dart of the evil one. Extinguished. Wife, when your husband is not seeming so loving and nurturing and caring, doesn't seem to be cherishing you, and yet you continue to show respect and honor to your husband. Boof! Fiery dart of the evil one, quenched. Parent, when you feel like you're repeating yourself again and again and again, and you're just about to just blow a gasket and scream and holler, yet you hold by self-control, trusting in the promises of God, walking by faith to keep pressing on to parent faithfully according to God's grace, boom, fiery dart, extinguished. Think of all the times and all the relationships in your own life where it would be so easy to give in to temptation every single time. Yet by God's grace, you walk by faith so that the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces, they are watching, they are seeing as God's people live out the gospel, walking by faith in God. Is honored? Are you walking by faith? Are you trusting God's promises? Notice how Paul goes on, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, this piece of leather hat-like thing covering head and then covered with metal pieces. Think about what the enemy would do beyond simply firing fiery darts. There was this thing called the broadsword. It was 3 to 4 feet in length. You know, just as you might be fighting and hiding behind a shield, what could the enemy do? Swing this long sword to cut off your head, to mortally wound his enemies. And so we need the helmet of salvation. We need the assurance that God is for us, not against us. Not just when we're fighting these battles, but even in times when it seems like things might be going well. In that moment of, oh, I can breathe. We need to be on guard. Take up the helmet of salvation. Think about, as John MacArthur pointed out, you had a scene in the Old Testament where Elijah had just defeated the several hundred false prophets of Baal. You think, man, he's on mountaintop, Mount Carmel. He showed them God is great, God is awesome. And then a little bit longer later, he gets word that Jezebel wants to destroy him. And what does he do? He goes running. Think about it. He was victorious, mountaintop experience in the battle against hundreds of false worshipers. And one person says one thing, and he nearly loses his mind and gets discouraged. Beloved, there are times when even things are going well in your life where one person says something, and it feels critical or crushing, and you, like Elijah, want to go hiding. And what did God do for Elijah? He assured him. He assured him of his love, his mercy, his presence. We need the helmet of salvation to be assured of God's grace in our lives. Do you have that assurance? Do you walk in that assurance? And lastly, the last piece And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's, again, a couple different kinds of swords. I just mentioned the broad sword that can hit you blindside. But this sword here in verse 17 is about 18 inches, about a foot and a half, a dagger-like sword that you use in this hand-to-hand combat. It's the same type of sword that Peter had when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. This sword for this hand-to-hand, just right face-to-face combat, Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Think about what happened in the garden. When the enemy, the ancient foe, came and brought deception, told lies, we say, well, where was Adam? Well, Adam should have been there stomping, crushing, cutting, dashing the serpent instead of giving in. And yet we know the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 4, when he himself, the Son of God, was tempted by the evil one, not once, not twice, but three times at least over 40 years. Days, how did Jesus fight the battle? It is written, it is written, it is written. Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16. He had the word of God. He fought with the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Ought to be written on our hearts so that when Paul says to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, we can be ready, beloved, for that hand-to-hand combat. When the enemy seemingly out of nowhere comes and tempts you, you can pull out the word and says, no, 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 it is written. It is written. You don't need some long, massive sword. You just need this much. You just need that daily walking with the Lord, hiding the word in your heart, hiding the word in your sheath, as it were, so that you would be ready to fight the enemy just as Christ lives in you, the crucified, but now risen, ruling, reigning. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's take up, put on the whole armor of God as this spiritual, satanic, strategic battle is raging all against us. May we, with God's help, his power, his grace, stand strong. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I know that I need at every turn to put on the whole armor of God. And I pray that you would help me to do that. Help me to put on the belt of truth. Help me to put on the breastplate of righteousness. To put on the shoes ready, given by the gospel of peace, to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Lord, I can just even think of more than a couple times, more than a couple times in the last few weeks where I've had to apologize to my own kids for ways that I've spoken to them, that I myself gave in to temptation and was not kind or not gentle. And Father, I need your help to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. God, I pray that you would help me, help us as a church to walk and stand firm in such a way that the rulers and authorities and powers and the spiritual forces of this world, that they would see, just as the watching world will see, the glory of Christ lived out in the lives of your people. We need your help today, and we pray for that help in Jesus' name. Amen.